Everybody spent some time studying the book of Job. Anybody not study the book of Job? Not really? Everybody's pretty familiar with it? Okay. Well, maybe you'll hear something new that you haven't heard before, maybe not. But that's the book that I chose this morning because I enjoy the book of Job so much. And hopefully we'll give you some insight into it, maybe that you haven't heard before. If not, it's not. It's always good to be reminded. Book of Job this morning. Before we get into it, I want to give a little background. I love biblical history, and I love ancient history. And I hated history as a child. A lot of, I think, young males do. But as a man, I've really grown to love it. And a lot of Job ties in with several other books throughout the Old Testament, and even the New Testament. A lot of people don't really realize that. It's the book of Job is found right before Psalms. It's almost right in the middle of the Old Testament, but it's probably the oldest story that we have available to us in the entire Scriptures. And so it's good to know that background. Who is the author? We don't know for sure. It doesn't ever tell us who the author is. We know it probably wasn't Job himself because the story of Job is told like from a third person looking in on Job's life. Job didn't know about everything that was happening behind the scenes. So it couldn't have been him writing it since he didn't even know what was taking place there. We have some possible other authors. Some people feel like it may have been Moses. Moses wrote the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. It may have been Moses. He was Moses spent 40 years after he left Egypt traveling, taking care of sheep in the land of Midian before he led people in the wilderness. And so for 40 years he spent in the area of Midian, which is right next to Uz, which is where Job is from. So Moses may have been, if not the author, at least maybe the carrier of the story. He may have picked up the story at that time he was in Midian from the people in the area or whatever. We don't really know how it transpired. Another possibility is Solomon. Solomon may have had the story passed down to him, and he put the words to print. Solomon, of course, was a brilliant, brilliant man, the most brilliant man, I guess, that's ever lived, according to Scripture. And he wrote several of the other wisdom books, like the book of Ecclesiastes. And Job is very similar to Ecclesiastes. So, I'll point out some of the similarities in just a minute, but that lends some credence that it might have been Solomon. Job is such a beautifully written piece. The book is a book of poetry, and there's 42 chapters. And hopefully in an hour's time, we're going to cover 42 chapters. Not in depth, but touch on those chapters. But anyway, with Solomon's ability to write and with his brilliance, he probably could have produced a book like the quality of Job. It's been called the Shakespeare of the Old Testament. It's such beautiful poetry. And if you've never actually spent any time in it or much time in it, I would encourage you to do so because it's just a beautifully written book. And it tells a story in a beautifully written way. So possibly Solomon. Some other names thrown out are Ezra, who wrote the book of Ezra, or Jeremiah, or Hezekiah, or even Isaiah. Isaiah mentions some things that that Job mentions or is mentioned in the book of Job. Some people, does everybody know that dinosaurs are mentioned in Job? Everybody know that? Okay. Well, they're also mentioned in Isaiah, the same dinosaur. So there's some possibility that Isaiah might have been the author. Another possibility is Elihu. We don't know much about Elihu except that he's a major character in the book of Job. He's the last of the individuals that kind of spar with Job as far as how Job is interpreting what he's going through. So it may have been Elihu. Anyway, those are the possibilities for authorship. We don't know. Take your pick. As far as the ties in with Genesis, I love the book of Genesis as well, and I spent about a year in the book of Genesis teaching when I was getting my ministerial license, and we made it through, I think, about 11 or 12 chapters in that year's time. There's just so many topics that are addressed in the book of Genesis, as there are in Job, not as many as Genesis, but still a number of topics. But one of my favorite topics in Scripture is the topic of creationism. How this unbelievable God that we serve and love put all this world together. And it kind of comes in natural with my background. I have a degree in science, spent 8 years after high school basically studying science. And so I love science, and to see the intricacies of the creation of God, even down to the smallest particles, it's just fascinating to me. And so we see some of that certainly in Genesis, and we see some of that in the book of Job, and I'll point some of those things out rather quickly. But if you'll turn with me to the book of Genesis first, chapter 5, I want to point out several things, and I know we've got a very educated audience here. You've probably even spent some time studying biblical creationism and the early history of mankind. We don't know exactly why things happened the way they did. We know that in the early chapters it shows that man lived very long ages. There are some theories behind that. I like some of those theories. Some of y'all may be familiar with the water canopy theory that helps provide basically a global environment that was very conducive to long life, helping keep out radiation, basically keeping the whole planet green and beautiful all the time. That theory is enjoyable to me, and you may be familiar with that theory. In fact, it's referred to as the greenhouse effect, protecting the planet. And the climate change people have borrowed that from creationists in recent years, talking about how the greenhouse effect with carbon dioxide is killing the planet. Back in the early days, we look at the greenhouse effect of water vapor as protecting the planet. In chapter 5, we see that if this is the way that God constructed early on, we know that it didn't rain until the flood, and so this vapor canopy would have had massive amounts of water up in the atmosphere that would have been used to collapse onto the earth when the flood occurred, allowing the water to cover the planets and allowing cooling at both poles, maybe an ice age after the flood that we see evidence of. Some of those things can be explained by some of those theories about the global canopy. But anyway, in the book of Adam, we see these long ages. It just is mind-blowing to think about. At this point, I'm approaching 60 rapidly, and I can tell that I don't feel nearly as good as I did when I was approaching 30 or 40. Thinking about approaching 80 or 90, I know I'm probably going to feel worse and worse. And to think about approaching ages of 800, 900, 1,000 is just unbelievable. I can't even wrap my mind around it. But this is what Scripture shows us. You know, Methuselah, I think, was 969, if I remember correctly, the oldest man that ever lived, and was apparently alive the year that the flood came onto the earth. The shortest-lived man during this period in chapter 5 is a man named Enoch, who walked with God for 300 years and had sons and daughters, and altogether he lived 365 years, and God just took him away. He only lived 365 years. You know, that's a pittance compared to 969. That's still, you know, 365. That's still six times longer than where I'm at right now. And yet he lived a short lifespan by these ages. So we see these long, long ages. And one of the things that I'm going to tie into these long ages that some people who don't love science, like some of us geeks do, is that with long ages, you have reptiles that achieve massive size. Because reptiles, if man's going to live 969. Some reptiles are going to live 969. And reptiles never quit growing their entire lives. So you have a reptile that's never quit growing and they live to 969, they're going to be enormous. And many of these we see as the fossilized dinosaurs that we have, the bones of the dinosaurs. They would have been allowed to grow that big because they were reptiles and they lived so long. They lived almost 1,000 years, or they're going to grow enormous. After the flood, though, things changed rapidly and the lives began to diminish. And so would these dinosaurs have been on the ark? Those of us that study Genesis and creationism know that, yes, dinosaurs would have had to be on the ark because God told Adam to bring two of everything. How would he get a brontosaurus? There isn't really a brontosaurus, but dinosaurs that we look at that used to be called brontosaurus. We now know that it was a different head on a different body, but it looks, you know, basically very similar. Let's call it the brontosaurus because I can't think of the name that they call it now, and y'all might not be as familiar with it. You know, the dinosaur on the Flintstones. How could they have gotten that dinosaur onto an ark? You know, he would have taken up, you know, two or three or four of those would have taken up. Of course, we know there had only been two. But a couple of them might have taken up most of the ark. Well, of course, we know that Noah could have taken small ones. He could have taken baby dinosaurs. And then after the flood, the conditions were very different. And so some of those animals wouldn't have survived. Man might have hunted them to extinction. You know, they probably provided great amounts of meat. And, you know, a 30-year-old dinosaur might still be small enough where they could kill it and butcher it and eat it. And just like we see animals becoming extinct today, animals became extinct after the flood, and probably some of them very rapidly. Some of them not as rapid as others. And we see a couple of those mentioned in Job. And we see one of those two mentioned, as I mentioned, also in Isaiah. And I believe, and in Psalms as well. So that is the one that we label Leviathan. And so some of those dinosaurs would have stayed around probably for some time after the flood. Now, if you grew up in public education and you've been told that dinosaurs existed way before man, and you love natural museums, natural history museams around the globe, or especially in the United States, you're not going to hear that story. You're going to hear that there was an age when all those lived, then they all died out, then man comes along. That's not what Scripture says. And I believe in the Word, that the Word of God is all the Word of God. And so if it says dinosaurs, if Job mentions animals that sound to me exactly like a dinosaur, then I believe that they were probably dinosaurs during Job's time period. And Job would have been probably after the flood. How do we know that? There are several reasons that we can know that. And we'll look at that here in a minute. But as we mentioned in chapter 5 of Genesis, all you have to do is scan through it, and you see that Adam lived 930 years. Seth lived 912 years, the son of Adam. Just go down through, and you can see these 800, 900-year lifespans throughout the fifth chapter of Genesis. And then when you flip on over, get through the time of Noah in chapters 9 and 10, and get over to chapter 11, and we have the Tower of Babel taking place, and I believe this was an actual tower, and I think mankind was definitely spread apart, and God made the languages at that time period. So this is where we see man spreading out across the globe and developing all the different languages. And then at verse 10, we start seeing after the Tower of Babel, it goes into the lifespans of these individuals after the flood. Down at verse 10 of chapter 11, it mentions a genealogy of Shem. And Shem was 100 years old when when he and his wife had their first child, or their first son, or Arphaxad, which was came 2 years after the flood. And after he begot Arphaxad, Shem lived 500 years and begot sons and daughters. So how long did Shem live? He lived 500 years after his first son, 100 years before. So he lived 600 years. How long did they live before the flood? They lived 800, 900, almost 1,000 years. So immediately after the flood, Noah's first child here that we see lived some 300 to 400 years shorter than the ones before the flood did. So something changed during the flood. And I believe the world became an extremely different place, a much harsher environment, where man was exposed to much more radiation and stuff from the sun that shortened their lifespans. And so their lifespans begin to get shorter and shorter. And God tells them they'll live about 120 years. That's what He tells Noah after the flood. But at first they're living longer because He didn't just immediately kill them off and make them live to 100. Because Shem was 100 years old at the time of the flood, so he would have only had 20 years left after the flood. No, God allowed him 500 years. And then after Shem, let's see, Arphaxad lived 35 years and had his first child, then lived 403 years. Salah, in verse 14, lived 30 years and had his first child and lived 403 years. The next one's in verse 17. Eber lived 430 years, and then Peleg lived 30 years and begot Reu, and Reu, after he had Reu, Peleg lived 209 years. So you can see immediately the time period was cut in half again, from 400 down to 200. And then Reu lived 32 years and begot Serug, and after he begot Serug, Reu lived 207 years. And then down in verse 22, Serug lived 30 years and begot Nahor. After he begot Nahor, Serug lived 200 years and begot sons and daughters. So he lived about 230 years. And then after, in verse 24, Nahor begot Terah. Then Terah begot who? Abram, who we know later as Abraham. Abraham lived to 175 years. So I'm going to stick Job somewhere in this latter time period. We know that Reu lived 207 years after he had his first child at 32, and then the next one lived 200 years after he had his first child at 30, and then Nahor lived 29 years and then lived 119 years. So somewhere between Nahor and Reu, I'm going to say Job probably existed in the land of Uz. Because how do we know that? Because Job lived 200 years. He lived about 70 years before everything happened to him, 70 years, then 130, 140 years afterwards. So altogether, about 200 years. So Job, we're going to say, lived somewhere during what's known as the patriarchal period, which is when Abraham lived. Abraham would have been a patriarch. There are certain characteristics of that time period. One, they lived about 200 years. Abraham lived about 175. So Job was probably slightly before Abraham. And certainly way before Moses. Okay, so that gives us a little bit of background on when Job lived. What would have been significant about this time period, in the patriarchal time period, is they didn't have the Old Testament law yet. They didn't have the law given to Moses and the setup of the priest and the whole priestly system in Judaism, the way God designed with the temple. And so during Job's period, during the patriarchal period, during Abraham's period, as I'm talking, if you want to turn back to the book of Job, the dad was the head of the family and the head of society, basically. He was the patriarch of all those underneath him. And he served as a priest for his family. And so we're going to see where Job is acting as a priest. If you just read that first chapter of Job, it's a little strange to see Job acting as a priest. But when you know about the time that he lived and before Abraham and God called Abraham out and then developed the whole Jewish culture from there, then it makes more sense. But so Job would have been in communion with God and been an unbelievably godly individual at a time when they didn't have everything. They didn't have the Pentateuch. They didn't have any of the aspects that we have today to know our God better. And so to know Job was this godly, blameless, upright man, as it says in verse 1, becomes very significant. So let's turn to Job together and look at chapter 1, and we'll talk our way through it. There was a man in the land of Uz, as we mentioned earlier, whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright. that describes two things. Blameless describes his relationship before his God. It meant that he had no blame for sin before God. How do we achieve that? Because we're all sinners. And Job, if you read the book all the way through, you're going to find out Job knew he was a sinner. But he was blameless. How can you be blameless and still have sin? Because you confess it. And there was nothing, and Job was doing that repeatedly, not only for himself, but sacrificing on behalf of his family because it was so important to him that they be viewed without sin before God. The only way we can be viewed without sin before God is a sacrifice and that sin be confessed. So he was blameless before God and he was upright, which means his relationship before man. So everybody that knew him viewed him as upright and blameless before God. And he was one who feared God and shunned evil. That describes all of our relationship. Any Christian that has a relationship with God, that should be our relationship to him. We should have a holy, reverential respect for God that makes us so respectful of his holy nature that we shun evil. One of the best ways to shun evil, as we see throughout Scripture, is to run from it, is to turn from it, as we see Joseph doing when he's confronted by Potiphar's wife. What does he do? He runs. We don't try to stand there and see if we can take it. We run from it. And that's the basic concept here, shunning it. You turn away from it. So Job feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters that were born to him. Also, his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household. Lots and lots and lots of servants. I would suspect with this many animals, if you add them all up, it's about 11,000 animals that it would have taken hundreds of people probably to care for this household that Job saw over. Very large household. So what does it say? This man was the greatest of all the people of the East. Many people, when they think of Job, they think of him as this individual who spent his whole life in nothing but bad circumstances, suffering greatly. No, Job was blessed unbelievably for a long period before and for an even longer period afterwards. So Job was very blessed by God. And in fact, when it says that he was at the top, you know, he was the greatest of all the people of the East. If you were to sit here and think of who is the greatest of all the people in the West, you know, you spiritually, that's hard to do because once you label somebody as the most spiritual, then you put them up on a pedestal and God may humble them. And you know, I told my dad once that he was the godliest man I'd ever known. And he said, please don't put that burden on me. And 3 days later, he had his second stroke and 6 weeks later, God took him home. So I don't know if I killed him or if God just allowed me to share that with him before he took him home. But anyway, so we can't really look at spiritual. I might say it's John MacArthur, and I know John MacArthur would say, no way, no way. We might say it's Brother Harold. I don't know. But anyway, the greatest of the people of the West, you tend to look at money. We know that Job, not only was he unbelievably righteous before God, but he had all this stuff. That's what they're intimating here when they're saying the greatest of all the people of the East. And there's a man running around our country a lot right now that has kind of unbelievably unusual blonde hair, who has really been given a lot of stuff in this world, about $11 billion worth of stuff, and we're seeing him a lot. And so this man has all this $11 billion worth of stuff, and think about if this was a man that we saw with $11 million worth of stuff that was taken all the way to the bottom, as low as you can possibly be taken, as we're going to see in the verses to come in a second in the book of Job. This is the picture we're looking at. This man that was at the top that was taken to the bottom. Okay, so looking at verse 4, and it says, his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was when the days of feasting had run their course that Job would send out and sanctify them. And he would arise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did regularly. There's a lot right in this passage. We see immediately, not only was Job an unbelievable provider that God had blessed him with all this stuff, but he was a great father. He loved his children. They had 10 kids. That's impressive in itself. And it says, and before we get to her, I want to remind us, it says a lot about his wife as well. His sons would go and feast in their houses, so that we can guess that Job would have been probably about my age, about middle age, with his kids probably in there, at least the girls were probably the youngest, the three youngest. They may have been teenagers, maybe starting 13, 14, 15, 17, somewhere in there. The boys probably 20s up to 30, 35, so somewhere in 10 kids probably spread out over about 15 to 20 years from ages of about 15 to 35 or 30, somewhere in that range. The boys each had their own home already. So Job had done well in showing them how to go out on their own and establish their own place. And yet these kids had stayed close. The boys may have had wives and kids of their own by now. We don't know. We don't see that. But we see that the seven sons each had their own home. The three daughters were apparently still in the home. But they would go and feast with their brothers. And this shows a picture of an unbelievably close family. I've got four kids. Three of them have remained very close. One of them married in his early 20s and has moved off. And so he's not able to be close the same. That's not as much his nature as the other three either. But it's fun for me to see when my kids enjoy themselves and want to spend time together. And this is the picture that Job had, not with three, but with 10. How many of us have even two kids that the kids are crazy about each other? I come from a family of five, and I don't spend any time with any of the other four. I can't imagine how precious if I had nine siblings, that we all loved each other this way. And this is on their appointed day. We don't know what this appointed day is. There are seven sons. So some people feel like it might have been 7 days, that every day of the week they had a feast at a different one's home. Some people say it was their birthdays. So 7 times a year they're getting together and celebrating their birthdays, and the sisters are coming and celebrating. We don't know. A lot of people feel like it's one of every day of the week. That's an unbelievably amount of feasting. You know, if I went to 7 feasts a week for 52 weeks a year, I would be enormous. So I can't imagine. But anyway, they're getting together and they're eating and drinking and having a great time with their siblings. It's a precious, precious picture from about 4,000 years ago. A little bit more, maybe 4,500 years ago. We think the world was somewhere around 6,000 minimal, maybe as much as 8,000. They usually pin it closer to 6,000. About 2,000 before Abraham, about 2,000 to time of Christ, and 2,000 to now. So that would have put it maybe just slightly before the 4,000-year mark. So that gives you an idea. But they're just like us today in many ways. We can look at this and we can say, yeah, I could see this. You know, that would be so precious to be able to get together with all these brothers. And I know some families that get together every Sunday, and all the brothers and sisters come, and all the grandkids, and the grandmother still cooks all the meal, and they have a wonderful time every Sunday. And that's precious. And we see that picture for us here. However, when you feast a lot, or if you feast any, what tends to happen when you are having a great time? Sometimes you start behaving in ways that you shouldn't. Sometimes you say things that maybe you shouldn't have said. Job knew this. And so what does Job do to help the situation? He's the priest of the family. This is the patriarchal time period. It says in verse 5, when the days of feasting had run their course, Job would sin and sanctify them. And he'd rise early in the morning. So he's getting up early, early in the morning and offering burnt offerings, according to the number of them all. So he's offering 10 burnt offerings, one for each of these precious kids of his. And he said that it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Cursed God in their hearts mainly being saying something that they shouldn't have said, doing something they shouldn't have done. And so Job did this regularly. This was a regular pattern Job demonstrated, apparently for months and months and years and years, taking care of his family this way. Precious picture of this godly man. And yet, we see in the next segment, there may be some reasons why he's so godly too. It's not because of Job. Did Job do all this on his own? Job was so good and so righteous and sanctifying stuff for his kids that because of it, God gave him all this stuff and made him at the top of the heap. Is that why that blonde-haired fellow around our country has all that $11 million worth of stuff? Because he's so good and righteous? And no, but this is what you see in the prosperity gospel. This is what is taught all over the world, that you do what you should do and God is going to give you stuff. That's the concept. And we see here that kind of looks like the picture here for right now. But God's getting ready to change things quickly. And I want to know what the prosperity people do with the rest of the book of Job. And we see that, we only see this in one other book where the prosperity gospel is kind of turned on its head. And we see that just because you're a good person, you're not necessarily blessed. And that's the book of Ezekiel. No, not Ezekiel, I'm sorry. It's an e-book. Ecclesiastes is what I meant to say. Ecclesiastes, which is another reason we think that it could have been Solomon that wrote Job, because Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes. And it's a similar concept that just because we are good people and do the right things, that we're going to be blessed is not necessarily true. There may be some basis to that. You do the right things, you try to live your life right, you're probably going to live longer because you're not going to be consuming things. It's going to make your life shorter. And so there's some things that's tied in like that. But anyway, okay, looking at verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. We know apparently this was something that took place maybe on a regular basis and maybe daily or monthly or something. I don't know. We can't see into heaven. God gave this special insight for us only in the book of Job, of as far as what is taking place in heaven. And Satan also came among them, the sons of God being the heavenly beings that God had created, including Satan. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." Why is he doing this? Why is Satan going to and fro on the earth and walking back and forth on the earth? Well, you know from the New Testament, he's like a raging lion seeking to destroy. Satan is the father of lies, we know, and Satan loves death. Satan wants to destroy. He wants to tear down. He thinks that if he can kill, that every time he does, he's won. When he killed Christ, you know, that's what he was thinking. He was going to win by killing Christ. He thinks he wins every time he takes one of us, and he's looking for who he can destroy, who he can take down on the earth. And verse 8, and the Lord said to Satan, this back set up Satan saying, I'm down on the earth. I'm looking for somebody to tear down, because I know that I can pick anybody out and I can do enough to them where I can make them reject you. That's what Satan is intimating to God. And God says, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth?" Not in us. Anywhere on the globe, there's nobody like him. A blameless and upright man, as we learn in verse 1, one who fears God and shuns evil, as we learn in verse 1 as well. So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" He's questioning God. Yeah, God, sure. I know Job is a good man, but why? Why, God? Because in verse 10, have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? Have you not been protecting him all this time where my darts can't get to him, where he's got all these blessings? And so he's a goody-two-shoes. He's your pet. You know, he's the one that you're protecting. You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. That's the only reason, God, that Job is doing well, because of you. It doesn't have anything to do with Job. And God isn't surprised by this. God isn't surprised by anything. God knows this is going to happen. God has set all this up. He's using this for our benefit to write the book of Job. Job doesn't know this. Job doesn't know anything of this. This is taking place. All Job knows is he loves God because God has saved him and he has this saving relationship with him. And God's getting ready to show that it doesn't matter what happens to somebody that God has chosen before the foundation of the world, you can't tear them away. It doesn't matter what happens to them. You cannot tear them away from God. And so Satan's trying to imply that yes, you can. That the only reason that Job is this way is because he's been protected. You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. I'll take my hedge down. He didn't say there wasn't a hedge. God didn't say, you're rotten. You're right. No, you're wrong. I don't have a hedge there. He didn't say that. So apparently there was some kind of a hedge, and that's taught in the prosperity gospel as well. I mean, they love to pray that God put a hedge around us. Everybody, you know, and it's a pleasing thought. You know, I would love to have that hedge, but the bottom line is I want to have God. You know, what good is it having a hedge if you don't end up with God for eternity? That's meaningless. So I want God, and God knew that was Job's heart as well. So God takes the hedge down. God admits, yeah, I've been protecting him, I've been blessing him, but I'll take it down, and I'll let you go after him. Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person. And we're going to learn in a minute that that includes his kids, but it doesn't include his wife. Nothing happens to his wife. And I find that unique. His wife is the same as him, isn't she? Aren't they one flesh? So God doesn't say that, but I think it's implied here. Because if she wasn't, then Satan could have attacked her as well. But he doesn't. His wife is protected as well. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. So this is an interesting exchange. Satan says, stretch out your hand and touch all he has, and he'll surely curse you. So God says, okay, go after him. So who is responsible for Job being gone after? It's God. God allowed it, but God didn't do it. When we are facing severe trials, who's responsible for those trials? God is. But God's not doing it. Don't blame God. It's Satan. Satan's the one that does it, but God allows it. And it's hard for us to understand that. Don't worry about it. Don't try to understand it. Just accept it. There's so many doctrines in Scripture that we want so badly to nail down and fully understand. We cannot understand them now. You'll understand them someday when you're with God. Right now, just accept it. And this is one of those. That God allowed everything to happen to Job, but he didn't do any of it. Job could not curse God because God is not the author of evil. So, what happens to Job? Verse 13. There was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking at one of their feasts, and they're in the oldest brother's house. I was the oldest brother in my family, so they would have been in my home that day. And a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing, the donkey feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans raided them and took them away. Indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. What we find in each of these instances is one person is left. Why is one person left? To run back and tell Job. That's the only way to get news back in that day. Somebody had to come and let you know. So that everybody's wiped out. They've wiped out the donkeys and the oxen and one and all the servants. So we don't know how many, maybe 50, 60, 100, 150, we don't know. One was left, and he came back to tell Job. While he's still speaking, another came and said the fire of God fell from heaven. What's the fire of God? Every time in Scripture it talks about the fire of God, it's like lightning. So lightning has come down from heaven and burned up the sheep. 5,000 or whatever was it, 3,000 sheep? I don't remember. Anyway, thousands of sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you. That's one thing I failed to mention earlier. All the numbers are significant as well. And you see that a lot in Scripture. There's 7,000 of one thing, 3,000 of another. 7,000 and 3,000 are numbers of completion, as are fives and tens, parts of ten. And so the fives and tens continue throughout the book of Job, as do the threes and sevens. And that's significant too. That everything is complete about Job's life before and Job's life after. Seven is how many days God created the world and rested. Three, Christ spends 3 days in the belly of the earth, as does Jonah in the belly of the fish. We see these numbers throughout Scripture repeated. So there's some significance to that as well. And so the fire of God comes. Lightning comes down and burns up all these sheep. I don't know if any of y'all have ever been around lightning of this nature, but about 2 or 3 weeks ago, you might have been watching Channel 5 and seeing that lightning hit Ozark and triggered our tornado alarm downtown. And it was on a Saturday, and I just finished the day. I work 5 hours on Saturday. And Hannah and another girl that works for me, Hallie, the three of us were there. And I'm sitting in my chair in my office. I just sat down. I hadn't been in there 5 minutes. And we'd had a little bit of rain and storms, nothing major. And all of a sudden, this bolt of lightning, it's like it hit all of Ozark at one time. I thought I was under attack. This thing hit, and it rumbled so hard. I'm in my chair. I'm trying to cover my head, and I'm sliding out of my chair trying to get on the ground to be protected from whatever is. I've never seen anything like this. It was phenomenal. Well, this lightning consumes thousands of sheep. We've heard of 3 or 4 cattle being wiped out by a bolt of lightning. Thousands. So this was an unbelievable storm. And then verse 17, while he's still speaking, another also came and said, the Chaldeans formed 3 bands, raided the camels and took them away. Yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Verse 18, while he was still speaking, another also came and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the 4 corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Can you imagine that people who have lost a child, there may be some in here that have done so. It is frequently said as the hardest thing you'll ever have to go through. One child. My dad, and I could spend several hours talking about the similarities between what happened with my dad and the book of Job, but I don't have time for that today. But I will say that he died of a second stroke after being quadriplegic for 18 years when he was 52 years old in 1987. And my grandmother was probably 80 at the time. And she had lost her husband when she was about 34. She became a widow very young. And her husband had been about 52 at the time. She's about 19. And she said when my dad died when she was 80 and he was in his 50s, it was harder on her than going through the loss of her husband. And that was one place. There's something about losing a child that is just devastating. It's hard to recover. And we hear sometimes of people losing 2 kids at the same time or 3 kids, kids that have gone off to war, losing 4 sons or 5. This is 10 kids that you have sacrificed daily or regularly for. 7 sons and 3 precious daughters that this man has just lost. And remind yourself again, he didn't just lose them. His wife lost them as well. We jump on this wife and we say, what a horrible wife this was. Oh, really? How would you be reacting if you lost 10 children like this? How would you respond? Would you be all, oh, God, that's great. You know, she was devastated as he was. And yet he responded so beautifully. And only Christians can respond this way because he didn't have necessarily right emotions or right life or whatever, but he had right thinking. And that's what changes the way that we impact our world. What does he say in verse 20? He arose and he tore his robe, emotionally devastated, shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshiped. Fell to the ground and worshiped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It's one of the most powerful verses in all of Scripture. And if you have nothing else from this morning, that you take nothing away but this verse, this will impact the rest of your life. Whether God has you on the top or the bottom, this should be our response. If you're on the top, you didn't do it. God's allowing it. He's got a hedge around you and He's blessing you. And just be thankful. But if He takes it all away, be thankful as well, because you've still got God. And that's the point that He's trying to drive home. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. We're rapidly running out of time, so I'm going to, I really wanted to get through chapter 1 and hit all these points hard with you, so we're going to move more quickly through the rest of the book. But he loses everything, except he's still healthy. So another day comes around, the created beings appear before God again. God once again holds up Job. Look at how Job handled what you threw at him. You even took away all of his 10 children, and he still loves me. This is my servant, Job. And Satan says, yeah, but you got him healthy. He still got his. This. Okay. In verse 4, Satan says, skin for sin. Yes, all that a man has, he'll give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he'll surely curse you to your face. So Satan's saying, God, stretch out and do this. So God says, okay, Satan, have at him. So once again, God allows it, but Satan does it. Now Satan says that God does it, and we see that in other places that God is listed as the one that did this to Job. But you can't curse God. God did not do this to Job. Satan did. The Lord said in verse 6 to Satan, behold, he's in your hand, but spare his life. Which means his wife as well. Doesn't take his wife. So he went up from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. Painful boils. This may have been some kind of leprosy. The most likely thing that people say was some kind of, there's a leprosy that produces something that we all know from the movie The Elephant Man and the play on Broadway, The Elephant Man, called elephantiasis. And what this does is it makes the skin become so rough and scaly, and you swell so much, you become so misshapen that you don't look like yourself anymore. You become unrecognizable, and you've got these sores like boils, and they're from head to foot. So much so that, as it says in verse 8, that Job had to take a potsherd, a piece of clay pot, and scrape the sores. Why? To keep the infection from spreading to tissue that it hadn't hit yet, trying to stay ahead of it. This is miserable. If anybody's ever had any swelling, you know how swelling makes you feel miserable. Can you imagine swelling so much that you're so disfigured people don't even know who you are? And your skin becomes so full of oozing boils and rough. I mean, the picture is just gross. It's just gross. And that's, and this, can you imagine seeing that blonde haired guy I was talking about earlier out in the middle of an ash heap with this kind of situation where he became unrecognizable after losing all $11 billion of his? How we would look on him as a world? This is the picture we're getting of this. I mean, this is a phenomenal picture. And yet, and he's so miserable. It says in verse 8, he sat in the midst of the ashes. This may describe the rubbish heap outside the city that they kept burning on fire, as cities will tend to do to try to keep ahead of the trash. And ash is out there, and he's probably sitting outside the edge of the city in this ash heap. And his wife says to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." So this is where she gets her bad reputation. We jump to conclusions and we say, what a horribly wicked woman. She had lost 10 kids as well. She's seen the man she loves that gave her those 10 kids, that has been an unbelievable provider for her, suffering beyond suffering. Suffering so much that her heart is probably breaking inside of her. And she knows that he'd be comfortable if God just took him home. And she's just probably trying to think off the top of her head some way that his life can be over. You know, just turn against God and let him take you home. He saved you. You're going to be with him, and let him go ahead and take you up with him. You know, I don't know, but all I'm saying is, let's don't jump to conclusions. We do this with Thomas when he asked to see the scars in Christ's hands. All the disciples questioned Christ. If I was there, I would have wanted to see the scars. You know, and be labeled for all history as Doubting Jim. I mean, we're so prone to put labels on people for things that they say or do. We haven't walked in their shoes. You haven't ever lost 10 kids, I'm assuming, and had a husband or spouse has gone through what Job has. And yet we've just made her into this horrible person. And then we turn around in verse 10, he says to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" He said, "Honey, God gave us all that stuff. And you know, we were blessed. You had all that stuff. And yet, shall we accept that without accepting the bad as well? Is that really what we're going to do?" I mean, this is almost as powerful as verse 21 in the previous chapter. "In all this, Job did not sin." And so then he has these three friends that show up. And the three friends, has been said, who wants friends like these? You know, if you had friends like these, it'd be better to have enemies. Oh, really? These three men that were from other countries heard about their friend Job that was suffering, and they got together and came intentionally, it says, to console him and try to comfort him. They knew how much he was suffering. They were coming to try to console and comfort him. So what did they do when they get here? They're coming from different countries, not by plane, by car, by bicycle. They're either probably riding on a camel or a horse or walking from another country. How long does it take to get from another country? Hours, weeks, days? I don't know. But that takes an unbelievable amount of commitment, if you ask me. I can't think of three friends that would come from other countries to come see me if I was suffering like that. Can y'all? And they get there, and what do? In verse 13, well, actually in verse 12, they get close, and they see him. They know it's Job there. And this, apparently, Elephantiasis has so changed his appearance. What do? They don't recognize him. They lifted their voices and wept, and each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. So what do? Verse 13. So they sat down with him on the ground in the ashes, in the rubbish heap that's burning outside of the city. And 7 days and 7 nights, no one spoke a word to him, for they saw his grief was very great. How many friends do you have that would come sit beside you on the ground in the ashes for 7 days and 7 nights without saying a word, identifying with you and your pain? I don't know that I've got any. That's incredible. And then we blast them because they're trying to comfort him. Job begins to deplore his birth. And they're looking at him then saying, Job had to have done something to deserve this. They were Calvinists. They believed God was in control of all things. So God is waiting on Job to seek forgiveness for whatever God is having to punish him for. What could Job have done to deserve all 10 of his children to be killed and everything he had taken away and given elephantiasis? What sin would Job have done? Was he a serial murderer? I mean, what did these friends think that Job could possibly be hiding? That's the only part that baffles me. You know, they knew Job was a priest to his family, I'm sure. They knew that Job was putting up sacrifices every day. But Job begins to cry out that I'm clean. I've no unconfessed sin. I'm clean. I'm blameless before God. I've confessed everything I know. And they keep pointing back to him. You had to have done something. You had to have done something. You had to have done something. And then finally, near the end of the book, there's a young man that shows up. These friends are probably around Job's age. That picture to me is of today's donut shop. There's always a table at the back where there's a group of men about my age or a little older, and they're solving all the world's problems. And if somebody comes in and they start complaining, probably the other three or four or five or six or seven are going to start telling them where they're wrong, what they need to do to change. I can just picture it. It's just like today. It's like today, you know, it's not a coffee shop, it's Facebook, or there's some chat room where, you know, you're sitting around and giving your opinion and everybody's like, yeah, but they're right. You know, everybody's brilliant. They all think they got the answers. And this younger man comes in, Elihu, and you don't really want to listen to him. Sometimes there's a guy that I like following on the internet named J.D. Hall. And he's got a lot of answers that I really, really like. And I'm thinking, he's the age of my daughter. You know, why am I listening to his advice? But a lot of times he's right on. And that's kind of like Elihu. When God comes back and he condemns the men at the end, he doesn't condemn Elihu. So Elihu may have been the one that wrote this book. We don't know. But his advice is probably more sound than anybody else's. So God shows up in chapter 38. And this is where we see some of the most beautiful insights into the character of the God we serve of anywhere in Scripture. For four chapters, God is speaking. We don't really see that anyplace else. And in this beautiful poetry, God is just sharing that this is who I am. There's a ministry called Answers in Genesis. And when all these educated elites think they know all these answers to what's happened in our world, and they want to give us evolution, which is just the dumbest thing that they could possibly have come up with. Answers in Genesis says, take them back to this passage in Job. I think the King James uses the words, "Were you there?" And Ken Ham, the head of Answers in Genesis, is an Australian. He has a beautiful accent. "Were you there?" And it's just so beautiful to think of God in this Australian accent. Were you there? Were you there when I did all this? Were you there when I created this planet? We see in Genesis 1, God creating everything in a flash in 6 days. In Job chapters 38 through 41, we begin to see God revealing what he did. Put the constellations in place. Created these beasts that we look at their fossils today and we're fascinated by them. One named Behemoth, which was similar to what we used to think of as a brontosaurus. This huge beast that would fill this room. It was so massive. Another Leviathan that sounds to me like the descriptions of fire-breathing dragons that we read legends about. Said he breathed fire out of his mouth and set things on fire. And we say that's ridiculous. Nothing like that ever existed. Well, it's mentioned in Psalms. It's mentioned in Ezekiel. Job is treated as a real person in the book of James. Quoted, he's mentioned in Ezekiel as a real person. I mean, so I accept it. If if it says there was a fire-breathing dragon, I assume there's probably a fire-breathing dragon. We hadn't found the evidence exactly of that maybe yet. All we see is bones. We don't know what those bones could do. We don't know if they could breathe fire. That doesn't show up in bones. So we don't know. But all I do know is there was a Leviathan and a behemoth at the same time Job lived. And God says, I created them. Can you deal with these? These were beasts that no man could even deal with. A fire-breathing dragon. I love the movies that portray these dragons that are just basically, there's no concept of how you could even deal with them because they're so overwhelming. God said, this is what I did. I love as a scientist studying DNA and how God put half of a DNA in a woman and half of it in a man, and he arranged things in each molecule so that it captured the characteristics of that mother on one side, the blue eyes and the blonde hair and the little nose and whatever it is that characterizes that woman, and the man in the other molecule with the dark hair and in my case, green eyes, and took those strands when he created the baby and wound them together and made a new person immediately that had blended characteristics of those two individuals. How unbelievable is that? And God did it. And if God had knew that we knew about DNA, he might have put it in this passage. Because this is what he's done in this passage, chapters 38 through 41. If you've never read those and looked at it from that perspective, I encourage you to do so. So what happens when we're confronted with the holiness of God? What happens when Job is confronted with the holiness of God? It doesn't matter how righteous the world thinks you are. It doesn't matter if you've been sacrificing daily and spending time daily in God's Word and in prayer. When you're confronted directly by God, you're going to hate yourself. You're going to see how black your heart is. Scripture tells us that that's the way the heart is. We're all that way. There's none good. No, not one. There's none that seeketh after God. And in chapter 42, the end of the book, what does Job say? This man who had 10 kids and sacrificed for them all the time to make sure that they didn't have any unconfessed sin, when he was confronted by God and this majesty of this creative God that we serve, he said in verse 6, therefore I abhor myself, I hate myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. And then God uses Job as a picture of our Savior. And he sends those three friends to Job. And he says, your words about me were incorrect. You don't understand that just because you look at somebody and they're suffering, that it may not be anything. I might just be doing something that you can't see, like he did with Job. And I want you to go to Job and offer up for yourselves in verse 8, a burnt offering, and my servant Job will pray for you. Job becomes a picture of Christ for you. And so that's the way the book ends up. He takes Job all the way to a picture of Christ for us at the end of the book. Beautiful picture. And what did God do after he restored everything and then the three friends repented? He doubled what he had taken away. Well, God promises that he's going to double it. He only gave him 10 more kids. So he didn't exactly double it like he did all the animals. Yeah, he did. He has 10 kids in heaven, and he has 10 kids on the earth. So that's double. He had 7 sons again, 3 daughters again. And you know something special about God's creation? He loves beautiful women. He does. We see it all throughout Scripture. What does it say about these 3 daughters that he gave Job again? He gave him 3 more. So now he has 6. He gave 3, and it says they, in verse 15, no women so beautiful as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them inheritance among their brothers. Why would God mention that? That there were none as beautiful as these? Because God made them. God loves beauty. He created it. He's the author of it. I love beauty myself. I love seeing the beauty that God's created. And this is, we don't have to be ashamed to say that it's a beautiful woman that God made. God loves beauty in women. We see it over and over in Scripture. He gave Abraham a beautiful wife. He gave patriarchs beautiful wives. He loves beauty. Okay, so after this, Job lived 140 years. saw his children and grandchildren for four generations, and Job died old and full of days. That's all we can wish for ourselves, is that we get to the end and we die old and full of days, having served God faithfully. Powerful book.